Ever since there have been differing religions, the devotees of each of these religions have been calling the others heretics. Mm-hmm. For most, the most convenient way of denigrating another's beliefs has not been through reason, but vilification, even demonizing other religious systems as the work of a devil. For the sincere Christian, it is no light thing to label others who call themselves Christians as heretics. Heresy is a damnable offense. To call another a heretic is to pronounce such a person worthy of hell, a very strong judgment. Of course, Christians are entitled to denounce heresy and label it as such. When it blatantly rears its ugly head, the Christian has no other choice. He has to speak out. Christ authorizes us, if we must, to judge righteous judgments. Yet not everyone who subscribes to heretical doctrine is necessarily a heretic. They may be ignorant or naive, since the truth has not been revealed to them, especially to their conscience. As such, they may not have blatantly and rebelliously rejected truth to the degree that some theoreticians or leaders of a heretical movement may have done. We thus primarily use the word heresy to describe false religious doctrines, especially within those groups which claim to be Christian. But even then, since heretical ideas are damnable ideas capable of leading many to hell, we must define heresy very carefully and biblically. In this Bible study, we will not only attempt to define heresy, but we'll discuss not the largely outdated heresies of the past, which are many, but the very dangerous and soul-imperiling heresies contained in religious systems right now. What then is heresy? Heresy is not apostasy, which is a falling away from a standing of faith in Christ. Heresy is denial of very large, very important and fundamental truths about the nature of God, the vital role of the Holy Spirit, and what Christ has done to redeem us. Heresy subtracts from God's power. Heresy creates rival sources of authority and guidance for the church. Heresy perverts or destroys God's law. In flat contradiction of Scripture, it denies the clearest biblical truth and sets up falsehoods that run competition to God and Scripture. In a previous Bible study, we discussed the ancient heresy of Arianism, which asserted that Christ, although creator of the universe, was nevertheless a created being. We pointed out that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons espouse very similar heretical views. We cited many passages in Scripture upholding the Nicene Creed that Jesus is in fact eternal God from past eternity. By far the greatest seedbed for heresy within Christendom emerged after the church came out of the catacombs after the Roman Emperor Constantine legitimized Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. With freedom of religion, then, particularly with Christians flourishing, church leadership, however, felt a very strong need for strong central authority, a need for a doctrine of the true and Catholic Church that would prevent many Christians from doing that which was right in their own eyes, or right in the Holy Spirit's eyes, which they believed would lead to innumerable sects and divisions in Christianity. As a result, a strict doctrine of apostolic succession from St. Peter was adopted. The Roman Catholic Church became the only legitimate church, the only oracle of the will of God to humanity. The Pope became vested with infallible powers, and no one could be saved outside of the true, authentic, and holy Roman Catholic Church. Although very much of Roman Catholic belief that is correct, that is doctrinal, that is orthodox, remains in the Catholic Church, such as the Atonement of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, bodily miracles, on and on and on. The Roman Catholic Church still contains very, very much of that. Nevertheless, back around the middle of the 4th century AD, Catholic authority blatantly usurped from the Holy Spirit his prerogative upon the promise of Christ to lead the believer into all spiritual truth. Christ said that when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he, not the Pope, not the bishops, not the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, but he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. That's John 16:13. The Apostle John said, "The anointing which you have received from him," meaning the Holy Spirit, "abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you in all things." In other words, John in 1 John 2:27 is saying that yes, Christ gave this promise to the apostles before his crucifixion, but when 1 John was written was many decades, a number of decades after the crucifixion, and John is saying that that promise was fulfilled. Not only did Christ come and anoint both Jews and Gentiles, apostles and followers, but that anointing, he says, has been abiding in you. It's an accomplished fact. We have proven that the Holy Spirit has come not just with signs and wonders at Pentecost, but he's come with guiding and teaching, mentoring to the church, which is his unique prerogative in the church age. This anointing teaches us not just in a few things. It teaches us in all things. Anything the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. I was just reading the other day a wonderful verse when God is saying he teaches the craftsman how to make things. My, oh my, what a teacher God is. You look at the nature at large. One look at a swallowtail butterfly or a peacock or whatever, and it's not difficult to deduce logical principles, principles of design, artistic principles, which even a secular or an atheistic artist can appropriate and make his own works more beautiful. God is in the teaching business, the educational business, and he promised that if we would wait on the Holy Spirit would arrive. As Jesus went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come to heaven and become our mentor, our guide, the one who is called beside us to comfort us. He would come to earth and comfort us and teach us in all things. Now that is no small mission. That is no small privilege and right which the Holy Spirit keeps for himself. My glory will I not give to another. Nobody, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute, human beings. Wait a minute, human religious authorities. You think you have to keep dissension and too many religions and too many denominations from happening? Well, you keep your hands off the Holy Spirit, because as distinctly as Christ came to earth to provide the shedding of his blood, to create a bridge of reconciliation from man to God. As distinctly as Christ came to earth, so in the same specific mission orientation, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, has come to earth to teach and instruct, guide, and to comfort us in all things. And his, I think next time we may well have a Bible study on the many offices, the many roles of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And he's a jealous God. The Holy Spirit does not take kindly to human prelates and patriarchs thinking they can tell him to move aside because they know better about how to keep peace, how to make the church work, what it takes to keep the church of God going in this world. The truth of the matter is, nobody, no human, puny human mortal theologian even begins to compare with the wisdom and the finesse and the far-reaching perspective of the Holy Spirit to guide us in all things. And he is the great communicator. He knows the end from the beginning, the causes and the effects spanning millions of years. And some little pope in Rome thinks he's going to set himself up as the mediator between God and man, the so-called Holy Father, who's going to take on the office of delivering the will of God to man with no real regard, no substantive regard for the Holy Spirit. This is heresy. Now, we talked about defining heresy as turning upside down and defying the very largest issues having to do with the nature of God, the nature of the Holy Spirit, the purpose and nature of Christ and the atonement and the Trinity and so on. We're not talking about small little things here, relatively small, like one person wants to worship on Saturday, one person wants to worship on Sunday, one person wants to eat vegetarian, one person will eat meat or anything else. Paul says, let every man be convinced in his own mind concerning some of these smaller disputes, which you're always going to have. But the big issues concerning the grace of God, the atonement of God, the role of the Holy Spirit, the big requirements of God of obedience and faith for man, when you deny those things and you create a rival system to God's perfect way, then that is heresy. That is very, very serious business. Now, Catholic leaders then and now argue that Christ's promise of leading and enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, they say it was only promised to his disciples. Yes. You quote these verses that I've just read here. They say, no, that's not universal in its truth. That was given to 11 disciples, and everybody else was excluded from that truth. My, where does it say that in the Bible? Where did Jesus say, just a minute, I want to tell you this before I go, what I just said about the Holy Spirit coming and leading you into all truth, that's just for you guys. That's just for the inner circle here. That's not for all those masses out there. What they really need is a big, strong leader, big, strong principles and laws of the church to give them all the guidance they're going to need. So you disciples, just don't teach this idea that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Well, if that were true, we would not find the Apostle John luxuriating in this anointing, in this comfort, in this education that the Holy Spirit was routinely providing for the commonality of Christians in the church age.
Well, throughout the scripture too, even in the Old Testament, it says, I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh.
Yes, and they shall prophesy.
Yes.
Absolutely. They said, the early popes, the bishops, agreed that the true Catholic universal church is entrusted by Christ with the role of leading believers into all truth, not primarily the Holy Spirit. Now, I received some literature from a good Catholic lady, and on the front of this Catholic, old-time Catholic literature, there was an image there. Here was God the Father, a Michelangelo type of God the Father in heaven. And off to his side was this little dove flitting around up there, kind of an ancillary thought, you know, this little dove of the Holy Spirit, kind of irrelevant, kind of lyrical. And then, right next to God the Father was Mary, the Virgin Mary. Just down here at Silverton, by the way, down here at Silverton, a town in southern central Oregon, there's a Catholic monastery up in the hills. And in the, above this, the gate of this Catholic monastery in wrought iron is welded, worship of Christ through veneration of Mary. Now, it's common for modern, suburban, assimilated Catholics today to say, oh, we don't really worship Mary. The Protestants have gotten that way out of proportion and so on. You better believe they worship Mary, practically worship Mary in all the Latin countries. Spain, Portugal, Central America, Italy, and so on. She's the Queen of Heaven. And they, in those hardline Catholic countries, they do believe that we worship Christ. It was veneration of Christ through adoration of, it was the same thing. Worship of Christ, or veneration. Veneration of Christ through adoration of Mary. Now, if you're going to want to worship Christ, why don't you just go in a straight line and worship Christ? Why do you have to do this end run around the Queen of Heaven, who this graphic showed sitting up right near to God? And furthermore, this image showed Jesus lower than Mary. Yeah, Jesus was down here, Mary was up there next to God, and the Holy Spirit was kind of chirping around there as a little bird hovering around, okay? Now, that tells you a very great deal about old-time Orthodox Catholic theology, and that the Holy Spirit has been kind of moved back up into the ether, up into space a little bit. The real movers and shakers are the Father and Mary, who has this wonderful motherly empathy. She hears our prayers so much better than the Holy Spirit, the little bird up there. Maybe even better. Maybe Christ has more important business. But Mary, oh, Mama. Mama mia. At home, she's the one the little boys can take their troubles to. The daddy's off at work. But Mama, Mary, wonderful Mary will be there. And she will hear your prayers. In addition to a host of saints and so on. Okay, we're not going to get into all of Catholic errors. I'm not saying all of it is in the category of heresy. But the true Catholic Church, they said, is entrusted by Christ with the practical role of dispensing the guidance and instruction for the Church, not only in general doctrine, but also in all matters concerning interpretation of the Bible. And for this reason, Catholics, you may deny it, modern Catholics, but historically Catholics have looked askance, they have downgraded the importance of the individual Catholic reading the Scripture for themselves. They say, this is too complicated, it's too contradictory, it's too abstruse. Let the proper mediators between God and man, which are the Holy See in Rome, filtering down through the bishops, cardinals, etc., down to your local parish priest, let him tell you what Scripture says. Let him give you the guidance you need in your life. Let him be the one who provides the nuances of understanding about Scripture, because as for the Holy Spirit, well, that promise was only to the 11 disciples. It wasn't to you. There's no promise there that you independently can open your Bible and you independently can ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate not only the dark sentences of Scripture, but you can ask the Holy Spirit to apply them to the dilemmas of your life. Oh, no, no, that just applied to the 11 disciples. You see the arrogance of this? We're talking about big time usurpation of empowerments and offices and rights, privileges reserved only for God, being taken away, wrested away, stolen from God, and taken over by the church. Now, this does compare with the revolt of the Pharisees and their oral tradition. They did the same thing with the Mosaic Law. They created their own oral tradition, set themselves up as the judges, arbiters, and guides to the Jewish people. So, Jewish heresy is a whole different subject. We're not talking about that tonight. But at the very foundation of the Catholic Church is a tremendous arrogation or a usurpation of privileges, spiritual privileges, which belong only to God, by proud and fleshly men. And also, as you probably are aware, back during that period, there was a tremendous schism in the general church of the Roman Empire, dividing into the papacy in the West at Rome and then the Eastern Orthodox Church, which centered at Constantinople or Byzantium. And unfortunately, the Orthodox Church, which now is the Greek Orthodox Church and was really the parent of the Russian Orthodox Church, instead of them having a source of absolute infallibility in a pope figure, they have given to the earliest patriarchs and theologians and mystics and so on of their tradition the same infallible, deific wisdom and ability to pontificate through their writings and pronouncements and creeds over Orthodox Christians for all time. And this, again, is heresy. Again, this is taking away something that was never theirs to take away. It's religiously rebellious, competitive, audacious, beyond belief. And the Eastern Church has specialized in mysticism and monks and, you know, these monasteries high in the mountains. I just love them. They're so spooky. I'd like to go up to there and see them and climb up the rope ladders and inquire within and so on. I think they're very spooky, very interesting. But nevertheless, the ascetic movement was never stronger than in the East, supposedly emphasizing the spiritual. But actually what we see here is what finally happened was an exaltation of the religious leaders, not exaltation of the truly spiritual way that the Holy Spirit had intended. Thus, at the bedrock foundation of the Roman and the Orthodox churches is a fundamental usurpation of power from the Holy Spirit. This, again, I'm going to say it again, this is a very great sin and heresy and is one of the worst foundations you could build an enduring universal theological system upon. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit, who actually provides infinitely greater and wiser and more capable leadership to Christians. Now, having briefly considered this very tilted foundation for organized Christianity in the Western and even the Eastern world, let's fast forward to Calvinism. Do you realize that Calvinists borrow exactly the same argument about Christ's promise that the Holy Spirit will come and lead you and guide you unto all things? Calvinists, not all Calvinists perhaps, but a standard Calvinist argument is that was given to the 11 disciples Calvinism, however, does not have a pope, but Calvinism generally exalts the Bible as the ultimate guide and authority and roadmap to lead us into all truth. Today, the Bible, studied diligently, is the practical, workable guidance system for the believer in the Calvinist system. Calvinists push aside the practical involvement of the Holy Spirit in teaching and leading in our daily decisions as well. Now, there is lip service given to the Holy Spirit. Calvinism is very Trinitarian. It believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's one thing to believe in the Trinity. It's a very separate thing to actively invite and incorporate and depend upon the Holy Spirit as a working guide in finding all truth and finding God's answer to the enigmas and the decisions of life. For practical purposes, what they call the Word of God, the Bible is given first place. Actually, that is a misnomer because the true Word of God is Jesus Christ, who inspired the Bible. The proper term for the Bible is the Holy Scriptures because they are inspired by God. But the Bible, without the one who inspired the Bible at our right hand, opening those scriptures and giving our conscience the kind of guidance we need to understand what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us from the scriptures, those Holy Scriptures become what is called the dead letter of the law. The dead letter of the law. And again, to turn away from the active involvement of the Holy Spirit, which is why He came down to earth when Christ ascended, is an act of tremendous, blatant theft. It is heresy. In other words, good Bible-believing, rock-ribbed Christianity, such as is commonly taught in Heartland America, which proclaims the Bible as our central guidance system, is founded on heresy. Not everybody who goes to that First Baptist church or that Christian church where such doctrines are taught is a heretic. I hope we're absolutely clear on that, because many, many millions of sincere people, not only in Calvinism, but also, I believe, in Roman Catholicism, are sincerely doing the best that they know how, according to the light that they have. And they have probably been nurtured, suckled in these creeds, and it has not been revealed to them, really, the spiritual jeopardy that they are in. And God, of course, only judges us by the light that we have, not necessarily by the correctness of our mental perspectives. However, Scripture makes it very clear that an idol is any guidance system that runs competition to the Holy Spirit as He attempts to lead us into all truth. I don't care what it is. Any system, even the Holy Scriptures, if they run competition to the one who inspired those Scriptures, and instead of going to the Holy Spirit and going to Christ and saying, Lord, lead me now as I open my Bible, let me come with a heart empty of self-gratification or my own agenda, my own brainstorms, drive those things from me, Holy Spirit, Jesus, I trust in you now to speak to me through your scriptures. If we don't do that, and instead we have some kind of criteria that says, okay, I'm going to find all the cases in which one course of action is found in Scripture. I'm going to find all the cases in Scripture where there's another course of action. I'm going to put them up on the scales. I'm going to balance them out through the seeing of my eyes and my own rationalization. Do you realize you've made an idol there? Do you realize you have erected an idolatrous, competing, and rivalrous guidance system in your life using the Bible, using inspired scriptures as your guidance system instead of humbling yourself before the Holy Spirit? Oh, it's done all the time, believe me. People go to the Bible in a mood of argumentation. They don't spend a minute thinking about, Lord, speak to me, show me, correct me if I'm wrong. Instead, they are there to use that Bible to bang over the head of their theological rival. This is wrong. It's a perversion of the use of the Holy Scriptures. I've used the image before of a person who has a road map on how to get to a distant town. Well, a road map is very valuable, but let me tell you, it's not going to keep you out of the ditch. You need a sensitive hand on that steering wheel with cars whizzing by you at a total of 120 miles an hour. You need a very sensitive touch on that steering wheel to keep you on the right side of the road and keep you going in the direction in a very intelligent way. In the same way, the Bible is a general roadmap, a general guide, a wonderful, powerful, and an infallible guide to general theological truth, general theological doctrine. But the Holy Spirit came into the world to fill up in the gaps, to fill in the vacuum, and provide the specific nuances of guidance and instruction and enlightenment and comfort and courage and so on, without which we are not completely empowered and enabled in this world of so many different possibilities and distractions and errors. Calvinism is also heretical in its tolerance of sin in the believer's life. Being holy, God hates sin. He says that the wages of sin is death. Yet because of the tremendous influence of Gnosticism, the false heresy of Gnosticism, which powerfully influenced the mysticism and asceticism and disregard, the disavowal of the world that helped establish monasteries and ascetic communities and fleeing from the excesses of the ancient world, because of the mystical, the pseudo-mystical and pseudo-spiritual influence of Gnosticism in the early centuries, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries of the Church, a very twisted idea of the flesh arose not only in the Catholic Church, but later was transferred directly into Calvinism. Gnosticism said that the flesh is evil, only the spirit is good. And God is transcendently high above our flesh, and his essence kind of filters down. This is very similar to the Jewish Kabbalah. Filters down, but we as mortal, fleshly human beings, subject to passions and desires and base instincts and so on, Gnosticism said we are intrinsically evil because we inhabit a fleshly body. And this doctrine, which was very popular in the early world, came over into the church because it had a seemingly high intent to debase the flesh and exalt the spirit, which sounded very Christian. And even some Christian theologians played around with it, dabbled with it, allowed it in, and so on. It's kind of like theological liberalism today. But what Gnosticism did to the Calvinist way of thinking, as expressed by Calvin and some of the other major reformers, was it convinced the Calvinists that we can never escape the evil of our fleshly bodies. As long as we are bound in the prison house of this fleshly body, we are going to sin whether we are like it or not. And while it is a noble thing, and a noble thing for pastors to encourage total consecration to God, yet in the Calvinist Augustinian Catholic mentality, there's always this caveat, well, we know it can never happen, or it's very, very unlikely, or only a tiniest handful of the greatest saints in history have ever escaped the bondage to sin in their mortal bodies. So Calvinism, like Roman Catholicism, like the Eastern tradition, says that being made of flesh and the weaknesses of the flesh, we cannot help but sin. But they say God understands. He understands the virtual inevitability of sin and has provided remedies for it. Now, let me just pause for just a minute and make a qualification here. These systems are not saying it's inevitable that we reveal irritation, that we be partial in our understanding, that we make social errors, that we make verbal gaffes. No. These systems, particularly Calvinism, says old-fashioned sin is an inevitable, almost inevitable part of the believer's life. The Christian is an eagle. He soars above all things by the blood, the imputed righteousness, the empowerment of Christ. But he also dips his wings in the mud periodically. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, blah, blah, blah. Okay. And the power of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and atonement, according to Calvinism, while it does redeem us to a very large degree, and certainly gets us into heaven, a permanent reservation in heaven, which we can't lose if we've been soundly born again, nevertheless, it has shown itself inadequate to the problem of really taking care of sin and the problem of sin in the believer's life. To really take care of that problem, both the Catholic system and the Calvinist system say we need to wait for heaven when we will shed this mortal husk and our true spirits will arise to heaven and we will be like him as he is. The Catholics have quite a few remedies for this problem of besetting sin. This consists of regular confession to a priest, as well as various rites and ceremonies. It includes the rites of baptism and catechism into the holy sacraments of the true church. It includes regular taking of communion, the Eucharist, in which Christ is re-sacrificed every time the wine and the wafer are consumed, which is also a heretical idea, but we won't go into too much of that. The Calvinist, however, doesn't have all of that kind of baggage. For him, it's very simple. Our sins, our ongoing conscious acts of sin and rebellion, are wonderfully and perpetually atoned for or covered by the righteousness of Christ and his blood. And so Christ imputes righteousness as a covering over the sins of the saints, causing the Father not to be able to see through that and judge us harshly. Furthermore, Calvinism generally teaches that the task of actually being righteous itself belongs to Christ. It is not specifically the role of the believer. Can you believe that? Christ specializes in being righteous. He does it better than anybody. He's spectacularly righteous. And why not go to the logical next step and say, well, let's just let him be righteous for us in all aspects, not just imputing righteousness to us, but actually be righteous for us, and we won't have to be righteous. In fact, some Calvinists actually believe that our frequent sins create a need for Christ's righteousness. If we try to be righteous through obedience to God, they say, which they describe as a work, obedience is a work, then, watch out, you're in danger of actually running competition to Christ in the righteousness business. That's his business. He's the one to be righteous. We are to exalt him, stand back, let him do what he does best. He is the only one, in fact, even capable of righteousness.
And that's heresy.
That is. This is the rankest heresy. Now, the truth is that the unwavering message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that God delights when we obey him. When we not only trust him, but try to the very best of our ability to obey his commands. Trust and obey. The little ditty says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That perfectly expresses the will of God for his church. Obedience is what God expected in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Can you think of anything else he expected except obedience? If obedience was a bad thing, isn't that an awfully confused message that he tells them to obey him and not eat of the fruit of the garden? As if somehow that's rivalrous or corrupting or something. Very, very confused logic. No, simple obedience is the whole message of the Bible. Obedience is a good thing. Obedience is not some kind of dead work or filthy rag that we attempt to clothe ourselves with. Filthy rags that the Old Testament refers to as running competition to God are all kinds of idolatrous acts and acts of self-justification and so on. But simple childlike obedience, coming to Jesus and like a little child getting up on his lap, that's exactly what the whole Bible is about and upholds simple obedience to the very highest level, yes.
I was just going to say that not only that, but disobedience is punished. It's not obedience is good, but disobedience doesn't matter. It's the opposite. Obedience pleases God and disobedience doesn't. And
that's right.
That by everything he said.
Absolutely. It's very, very clear, black and white. In fact, he said, God says in many different ways and through many different precepts, if we disobey God, we shall surely die. Isn't that as clear as can be? Yet Calvinism, exactly like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the devil, says to the sinning saint, oh no, if you have been genuinely born again, you shall not surely die if you sin. You will lose some of your reward. You may have troubles in this world, but you shall not surely die. Can you just see the forked tongue flickering out in that Calvinistic admonition? That perfectly epitomizes the view, the perspective, the conviction of Lucifer himself, who from the beginning of the ages in heaven convinced himself that he should surely not die if he sinned. He might lose some of his reward, he might take some risks, but he was going to have a real ride of self-indulgence and pleasure for a long time, and he would not surely die. In other words, Satan comes through the Calvinist premise that sin is inevitable for the saints, but God understands and Jesus automatically covers it, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and can never be taken away if we're sincerely born again. And Calvinism says the wages of sin is not death. Not death. Do you see the primitive, evil audacity of the ideas that come out in the central doctrines of Calvinism? What they're saying here is that God is in such awe of that original decision you made for Jesus Christ when you walked down the sawdust trail at summer camp. Oh, Jesus is in such awe of that, that for the rest of your life he falls before it and says, nothing, nothing, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God because you made that great decision which God is breathless before. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what Calvinism says? Well, I'll tell you what. That God is bound before. I'll tell you what God is impressed with. God isn't impressed so much with one decision in your childhood or your remote past. He's impressed by somebody who every day says, Lord, I trust in you. I trust in you in the good times, but I especially trust in you in the bad times. I trust in your Holy Spirit to lead me. Lead me. I hang upon your mercies, your will and your guidance and your presence in my life means absolutely everything. I will trust you now, and I will trust you in the moment of death and for all eternity. God's impressed with that. Oh, you better believe God's impressed with that. In fact, God has made some commentaries from heaven. And he says, hey, devil, look at my servant Job down there, how he trusts me every day. Have you seen anybody like Job? Because he trusts me every day, and he convocates his children and hallows them to the Lord, and he gives to the poor, and he trusts me to show him what kind of works he's supposed to do. Look at my servant Abraham down there, God says. He believes me. He trusts me, and he's willing to do anything, no matter how audacious and incomprehensible, even slaughtering his own son. He loves me so much that he will give absolutely everything in trust, not even trust in his own understanding to any degree. Because of that, God says, I'm making him the father of righteousness. And in fact, because of that faith, I will impute or account it to righteousness for the great patriarch Abraham. Let's just get it straight here what God's impressed with. God is not impressed with one moral decision in our distant past, followed by a lot of rebellious decisions, carnal decisions, self-willed decisions throughout a lifetime. He considers that a perversion of the whole idea of salvation. He is disgusted with that. He hates that. He hates that. And yet, Calvinism doesn't imply, it says that once we have been soundly born again, any sin, literally any sin, we're not talking about nuances here, subtle sins, gray areas, we're talking about any sin is incapable of separating us from the love of God. You see what this does to God? It makes God this little puppy dog that follows us around as we dictate the terms of salvation. As we anthropomorphize God and make God not even in our image, but in the image of some kind of servile creature that follows us. And this is what the great leaders of the ancient church did after Constantine. They took over the privilege of leading and guiding and instructing and validating the church away from the Holy Spirit who came into the world for exactly that purpose. We're talking a big-time heresy here. We're talking about big-time heresy at the very basement level of Christianity in the Western Hemisphere for the last 2,000 years. Calvinism, however, tries to hide its spiritual lawlessness behind finely tuned theological arguments and phraseology. You know, it's kind of interesting. If a concept is really true, it doesn't need a lot of fine-tuned arguments, does it? One of the characteristics of any kind of a false idea is that they've got to have their phraseology finely tuned toward their own objectives. Isn't that right? A woman's right to choose. Wow, that's the absolute extreme. You say I'm killing my baby. Oh, I don't like that language. I want to say a woman's right to choose. You see? Errors have to cloak themselves in self-indulgent, self-serving language in order to make them fly. Well, Calvinism is that way. It's got all this language. It says, oh, we're just really upholding the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ, that he has the right to choose who he wants to get to heaven with him and who is man that can resist his grace and so on. Well, plain language says, okay, that means we're robots and God is the master of the robots, and like Stalin and Hitler, he can condemn millions of people to roast and fry in hell, whether they like it or not. And he can give a lot of people heavenly bliss whether they like it or not. Okay? You see how there's such a disparity between the finely tuned rationalizations and plain language as it's spit out. Okay? Well, however I want to say you've got to die and give yourself to Christ entirely, give up your self-will and trust him as a little child, I can say that in many very different ways, but the essential truth, like the law of gravity, comes through. We don't need sophistry. We do not need all kinds of fine-tuning of languages to preach our doctrine. Our doctrine is very simple. It's like the corn of wheat falls into the ground. It's got to die in order to live. Jesus spits it out in that kind of simple language all the time. Calvinism also says that it does not encourage continuous sin. Oh, no. It just says that occasional sins are inevitable. Mm-hmm. You know, occasional fornication, occasional drunkenness, occasional homosexuality, occasional sins. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you take those occasional sins and intersperse them over a lifetime, sure looks like a continuum to me, mm-hmm. doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Sure looks like continuous sin throughout a lifetime. And Calvinism, of course, says, oh, but we have our way of dealing with those people who say they are born again, but end up sinning outrageously. Oh, they were never saved in the first place. Okay? Again, a self-serving argument that is meant to create an escape hatch so they can get rid of the very people they have encouraged to sin, who've taken that encouragement too literally and too far. Very, very convenient. All this stinks in the eyes of God. This is a stench in his nostrils. This, of course, a manifestation of even more heresy. Calvinism, stripped of its sophistry and misleading language, teaches a simple and a frightening heresy. If you believe you have been soundly saved in the first place, you can sin and get away with it. Can you think of a more diabolical statement than that? A more satanic statement going right back into the ears of Eve in the Garden of Eden? Now, this leads us, Calvinism, having been birthed by Augustinianism and the great decisions of the early church to supplant the Holy Spirit, Calvinism, especially American and Western Calvinism in the Western nations of England and some of the Protestant countries, Calvinism leads us directly to Christian Zionism, another great heresy of our time. Millions of Christians throughout the past century have agreed especially their great Bible schools and theologians and Bible teachers, they've agreed that since their covenant with Christ through the new birth gives them a place of unconditional security and salvation, then what's so bad about saying that Israel and the Jewish people also have an unconditional covenant with God, guaranteeing them rights to Palestine, to occupy Palestine as a nation? And of course, it is not difficult at all to trace this continuity of ideas, this rationalization, to the Calvinist leaders even as early as a century ago, who under the prodding and the encouragement of Zionism and the ADL and World Jewish Congresses and so on, said, oh, well, this makes a lot of sense. Why not give unconditional rights to the Jews in Palestine to come back as a nation, even though the Bible says it can never be allowed by the law of God, and in dozens of passages says that such a thing is an abomination. Nevertheless, the emotions of the church were deeply stirred back in the, even before the Balfour Declaration, and even in the early 20s, they were stirred. They heard all of these terrible reports of pogroms out of Russia, and pogroms and persecutions of the poor, suffering Jews in Eastern Europe, in Hungary and Poland and so on. Oh, the Jews are being persecuted, and they were getting literature from the Zionist groups like B'nai B'rith and Jewish organizations describing how there's a terrible wave of anti-Semitism in Russia. And the religious leaders, the evangelical leaders, said, oh, we've got to get those Jews back to Palestine. That's where God made this solemn covenant with them that this land would be given them to them and to their children forever. We must get them back there to save them from strife and persecution and hardship. And isn't that the fulfillment of all these wonderful prophecies of the Old Testament? Talk about the remnant coming back there and God giving them a place of safety. Well, do you know why the Jews were having such a hard time in Russia from about 19, even as early as the 1890s and 90s and 1906 revolution in Russia, and finally with the great Bolshevik revolution in Russia? Do you know why they were having such a hard time? Do you know why they were being so bitterly and irrationally persecuted by the Gentiles, the bigoted Tsar, the bigoted Polish nobles and governments and so on of these Slavic nations, etc.? Well, everybody in Europe, everybody in Eastern Europe knew that the Jewish community almost entirely had given it to the socialist, communist, Bolshevik revolutionary agenda at the beginning of the 20th century. They knew very well, the peasants, the nobles, the military, and all these countries in Eastern Europe knew that the Jews were behind communism. The Jews were out to overthrow the Tsar. They had tried in 1906 to do it. They failed. They knew that that all the Jewish commissars virtually were, all the commissars were Jewish and very well documented. The White Russians and other Eastern Europeans rose up attempting to hold back Jewish power as the Jewish proletariat with massive funding from huge Jews in New York, Hamburg, England and so on, the Rothschilds, Kunin Loeb, Warburgs, etc., were attempting to overthrow the Russian Orthodox religion and the Romanov dynasty in Russia and bring totalitarian revolution to the entire continent. They knew that the Jews were behind Belakun in Hungary. They knew that they were behind Bela Rosenberg. Was it Bela Rosenberg in Germany as she tried to overthrow the German government in 1918 or so on? They knew that the Jews were behind the trade unionists and the attempts in the military, the army, and the navy in Russia to overthrow. They knew all that. But the Christians believed the Jewish media, which even then convinced the Western evangelical world that there was an overwhelming necessity to set aside the law of God, ignore the great law of God, which means there is no peace to the wicked. There is no posterity or inheritance in heaven or on earth for the Jewish people outside of obedience. They said, we can deny that, we can set aside that, because the need for safety in a national Jewish homeland for the Jewish people is so great. And so, not unlike the fathers of the Catholic and the Orthodox Church, not unlike Calvinism itself, great decisions were made by Bible school teachers and leaders, evangelical leaders, who knew of these verses and knew the traditional requirements of obedience before the Jews could ever get into Palestine. The decision was made to go along with the Zionist agenda. And the seven devils of Pharisaic, Judaic unbelief have entered into the evangelicals as a result of that, getting such a chokehold and such a grip upon the evangelicals that to this moment, the church cannot extricate itself from this great heresy and this great delusion. Make no mistake, the belief, the claim, the religious tenet that the Jewish people can enter Palestine in unbelief is rank heresy, because it is an assertion that goes to the throne of God. It raises a clenched fist to the throne of God saying, we reject what you have so clearly stated without exception in Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures, in dozens of circumstances in Scriptures. We reject that, and we will please the Jews, because this is what the Jews want. Blatant heresy. And with that heresy, of course, comes a debt of tumult and crisis, discord in the Middle East, a sordid, destructive inheritance, which we have had to pay through the nose for, of course, for the last 100 years. You see how one heresy begets another? You see the domino effect throughout the last 2,000 years? What is the best thing to do about heretical doctrines? Now, I've tried to make it very clear in this Bible study that just as in Jesus' day you had evil leaders, the Sanhedrin of the Pharisees, dominating the religious establishment in Judea, didn't you? And the disciples said, well, what do we do about these evil Jewish leaders that are running things? And Jesus basically said, go along with them. They're going to throw you out of their synagogues if you don't. But don't do as they do, because they're a bunch of hypocrites. Now, what do we do about millions of people who have, like the Jews, like the followers of Jesus and so on, have been born into, under the umbrella, under the mantle of these very pernicious and false doctrines, which in their own way are as vicious as the doctrines of the Pharisees were 2,000 years ago? First thing we do is we do not denounce and de-Christianize every person who's part of one of these systems. Mm-hmm. Just as Jesus did not delegitimize the people of his time who had to go to synagogue, who were part of the system, who had born into it, and so on. We don't de-Christianize anybody except those who are actively in leadership and with real design are promoting heretical ideas. But we have a duty to publicly expose and rebuke heresy whenever it raises its ugly head. We have a right to judge it and to call it heresy. Jesus said, judge not. But if you judge, judge righteous judgment. We have, as Christians, especially as we are illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we have the right to understand and apprehend objective reality of all things. Jesus said, "Behold, I have told you all things." You have a right to assess, to investigate, to make diligent inquiry into the heights and depths of all issues having to do with this life. But we have a solemn duty to rebuke heresy wherever we found it. Let's just turn to Galatians 2:11 and just notice the pattern of how Paul responded to incipient heresy in the early church. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, this is the very same Peter upon which the Catholic Church has claimed that it has built its whole ecclesiastical structure, claiming it's infallible on a man who was clearly very, very fallible. Isn't that interesting? He's Petros. He's the rock. But here he is messing things up as the bishop, as the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem already in his lifetime. What kind of a foundation is that for the Pope, for papal, the idea of papal infallibility? Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. Okay, he was eating with the Gentiles, no difference between Gentiles and Jews. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, legalistic Judaizers had gotten into the church with the permission of Peter. He did not keep them out. He did not reprove them. He did not expel them. He allowed good people from good Jewish families, friends, part of the Judaic, Messianic Jewish tradition to get into the church. And Peter feared man more than he did the revelation of God that had been given to the church, especially at Pentecost. How's that for a commentary on Peter, the supposed rock of apostolic succession? Now, you don't fool around with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone, simple childlike trust in Christ, without regard to justification by works, this is absolutely fundamental to everything Christ came to earth to perform. Isn't that right? He came providing the only causeway out into eternity to get us as carnal, fleshly, failing, rebellious human beings into a state of reconciliation with the Holy God, which we hopefully will spend eternity with. And he is the one who said, I don't want you to worship me in works of the law. This is the great work of God, even your simple childlike faith. He is the one who says, this is the way I'm going to be made satisfied, not through all kinds of rites and ceremonies and liturgies and pilgrimage and candles and spookiness and architecture and all that stuff. I'm going to be made happy beyond your wildest dreams if you give me the simple childlike faith and confidence of a little child. Now, with all of that, he says, you better not pervert this, church leaders, including Saint Peter. Peter, lovest thou me more than these Judaic so-called believers, these Messianic Jews there who are gathering around you at Jerusalem? Peter says, oh, Lord, you know I love you more than these Messianic Jews. Oh, no. Here he is. Peter's falling for the Messianic Jews. He's falling for the legalism. He fears them more than he fears the revelation which God gave to him. That is serious business. That is heresy. That is a damnable offense. You don't think so? Listen to what Paul says here. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. They're getting a contingent here of basically Seventh-day Adventist type of Christians wanting to take us back into circumcision, regard for the law, regard for so-called Christian diet or Old Testament dietary prescriptions, etc. Oh yeah, they all thought this was a wonderful thing. Give a certain skeleton to the new age of grace with some good, really good values and laws and principles about food and about various other religious and social and requirements. Insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with this move back toward compromise with Mosaic legalism. But here comes Paul on the scene, and he has a perfect perspective of what Christ came to earth to do and how easy it would be to sabotage that by going back into legalism, starting to trust in sight, trust in the law, trust in what you can do, trust in what you can learn and what you can study and how you can perform. Trust in a concept of religion that's like the Cub Scouts where I was fascinated with merit badges when I was 8 years old in the Cub Scouts. I'd go through their little handbook and I'd just drool over the wolf patch and the eagle patch. Oh, I wanted those so bad. Those brownie points meant so much to me in my unformed little cerebral cortex. I just loved that blue uniform that I had, and to be able to, the luxury of sewing on one of those little badges and sticking on my chest and showing that I had gotten all the points for that, you know? Okay? Well, we once were children carried about with all kinds of winds of doctrine like these spiritual children are here. And God says, I don't want you carried around by those doctrines. I don't want Christianity to become a religion of merit, badges, and points because of things we have done. I want Christianity to remain completely and uncompromisingly consisting of simple childlike trust hanging upon Jesus, regardless of anything that might compete against it. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, this is heresy, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, he's saying Peter's already going out and starting to live among the Gentiles and separating himself from the Jewish so-called ghetto of that time, and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? He says, you're being led into new light, a new truth, and a new commonality with all men who are all the children of Abraham now. Jew and Gentile, all of them are grafted into the true vine of Christ through simple childlike faith. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, trust in Jesus Christ. He spits it out very, very simply there in front of them all. Public rebuke. Peter has publicly gone back into a heretical accommodation with the Judaizers. Therefore, Peter needs to be publicly dressed down in front of everybody. Not some back room little discussion, private thing with Peter and Paul. No. The sin was out in the broad daylight theologically, therefore the rebuke has to be out there too. By faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Faith, and this wonderful, delectable thing that we participate in giving to God, is like succulent vegetables in the garden. The lettuce, the radishes, the artichokes, all of the most succulent and wonderful vegetables. Do you realize how much work it takes to grow those things? How they must be guarded. How they must be weeded every day. They must be watered every day. Even protected from extreme heat and sun. You have to go out and put bags over them and so on. But the result is something that's so delectable. Nothing is as wonderful as fresh garden produce and tomatoes and cucumbers and so on. But it takes almost full-time work to create that succulent product. Well, that's the way the produce of our faith is before God. It has to be nurtured and cared for with extreme vigilance, or the rabbits and the mice and the birds and everything will destroy them. You know that weeds are not that way? Nobody cares about weeds. Nobody puts fertilizer or water or takes any regard for weeds. And oh, they just take over. They are strong. They are assertive. And you know, these Himalaya blackberries have these arching vines that go out in a very sinister way. And as soon as they touch the ground, about 8 feet away from the original plant, they send down these shoots into the ground, and that becomes another launching place for another arc of blackberry vines going out, covering the landscape, taking over the landscape. That's the way heresy is. It's strong. It travels around the world while truth is getting its boots on, as the cliche goes. And weeds and heresies and false doctrines and usurpations of authority away from the Holy Spirit, justification by works, rites and ceremonies, liturgies, all kinds of stupid rites and ceremonies proliferate and they go around the world. And very, very few theologians historically have really cared for this tender and succulent product called blind faith, which is the only thing that really pleases God. In other words, the business, the record is that the business of professional Christianity, professional Christian leadership and counsel through the ages, is to give God exactly the opposite of what He really wants. Is to give Him the beggarly elements of rites, ceremonies, liturgies, etc., when all He wants is the kind of simple abandonment to Him that He said so clearly. If any man will follow Me, let him deny himself, be willing to give up everything, including his own life, and so on. So Paul says it very clearly here. He rebukes heresy just as soon as it raises its ugly head. He doesn't say, well, Peter is an esteemed leader of the church, and Peter has had his revelations too, and I have a professional conduct here as part of our ecumenical standards and as part of the conference of ministers in my area, that we do not criticize other members of the church and so on. We leave that to the Holy Spirit. We pray for them and so on. None of that blarney. Paul goes right in there as the Lion of God in the church of his time, spits it out that he has departed from the true faith. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. A new age of grace has come. You don't go back. And that's why it's so troubling. All these evangelical churches, many of them, are now going back to all the Jewish holidays and veneration of even of Jewish traditions, rabbinic traditions, Pharisaic traditions. For I through the law am dead to the law, dead, that I might live unto God. He gave no quarter to this idea. Oh, we need a few, just a few commandments, a few rites and ceremonies. He says, strip it out, because it will entangle you. It will take you captive again. Very dangerous. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't play with God and tempt him by inventing alternate routes and ladders to salvation. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, to wrap up, obviously there are more heresies, but I think what we have dealt with are several of the all-encompassing major heresies of the last 2,000 years. And what we have to realize in conclusion is that sound doctrine, really sound biblical doctrine, which, as Paul says here, consists primarily of justification by faith alone, is a rock beneath us. We follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has inspired those pivotal scriptures which provide sound doctrine as a theological rock, a premise upon which the right kind of statement of faith can reside. And as such, being this kind of rock beneath us, we have a bulwark and a protection against the enticements of emotionalism, don't we? What came against the American evangelical church, grassroots Bible-believing Christianity, so-called, 100 years ago, was a strongly emotional appeal from world Jewry to abandon what we knew was the true biblical position, that Jews couldn't occupy Palestine as a nation in unbelief. Emotionally, when we abandoned the true bulwark and rock of true doctrine, then the church, like lemmings, went after the myth, the very illusory myth of Jewish suffering. And look where that's taken us. Do you realize that if the American church had not gotten into Calvinist heresy in the first place, which happened hundreds of years ago, especially in England and countries of the Western Europe, if the American church hadn't gotten into Calvinist heresy in the first place, the American church would never have gotten into the Zionist heresy either. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? You realize that Jews in the 20th century would have nicely found peace and prosperity in the Western world if they hadn't had Israel? Do you know that? You realize that there are Jewish, prosperous Jewish communities all over the Western world, from South America to North America to France, England, South Africa, Australia, in which a paltry 7 million or so, 5 million Jews, or even much less than that number of Jewish refugees, could have gone, could have been taken in, could have been prosperous members of these communities in the diaspora for the last 100 years, and Israel wasn't even necessary in the first place. In fact, a couple years ago, Prime Minister Netanyahu said that Israel is now the most dangerous place for any Jew to be in the whole world. So the whole experiment, the church abandoned their birthright of biblical truth of conditional occupation of Palestine. They threw that overboard in order to please the Jews, in order to so-called make safety for the Jews in Palestine. Now Netanyahu says it's all a waste of time because it's the most dangerous place for a Jew in the world to exist. Do you realize that if the church had not gotten into the Calvinist heresy and then into the Zionist heresy, do you realize that the chances are that the Arab world would be living in peace with the West at this moment? Now, Islam has always been antithetical to Christianity, but apart from the Crusades and various actions taken in the Crusades and so on, not overtly so. Christian missionaries have not been particularly welcome in the Muslim world throughout history. And in fact, the Muslims have been more inclined to agree with the Jews because both of them are anti-Christian. But the status quo of the Arab world at the turn of the 20th century, 100 years ago, was that the Arab world were absolutely fascinated and admiring of the great Western powers, France, Britain, Germany, America. Oh, they thought the Americans were wonderful. Mm-hmm. They were absolutely, they showed themselves very willingly to work with the British to overthrow the Ottoman Turks, Lawrence of Arabia, and so on, and believed implicitly in the word of the British that the nation of Palestine would be given as a reward for the work in overthrowing the Axis in World War I. There would be no Mideast conflict today, believe it or not. There would be no Mideast conflict of any sizable proportion because the Jews would not be there in violation of God's law, creating discord in the whole region and radiating out to the whole world. I wish that some reprovers were on the scene at the turn of the last century who could have gotten onto the national stage, could have reproved these evil ideas. We see how disastrous it is to tolerate heresy in any form. I'm not going to tolerate it under some kind of professional ethic that, as a Christian minister, I have to live and let live concerning other doctrines of Christianity. I'll let live a lot of imperfections in the church, but I am not going to tolerate historic heresy of this magnitude.
Because then the truth is lost.
The truth is lost.
It has been lost before. We've gone into dark ages, into centuries and centuries of darkness after Christ came and these words were given.
Mm-hmm. Well, we see how disastrous it is to tolerate heresy, and the kindest response is to reprove and root out heresy from the very beginning. Now, this rooting out of heretical ideas must occur in the local church. They must occur, if they are manifested at all, in the marriage, in the family, and even society. But beneath all of that, we have to realize that the very greatest danger of heretical ideas, especially ideas that other human beings are going to lead us to the will of God and elucidate Scripture and make a way for our salvation, the very, very greatest danger of heresy is to our eternal souls personally. Mm-hmm. Because these heretical ideas, which Paul warns us to deal with in their incipient stage, these ideas can lead us to eternal damnation.
The fundamental principle that you started out with is on the emphasis of the Holy Spirit and God Himself being present to lead us into truth. And so, on a personal level, we're going to go very astray if we don't go first to God to help us sort out the truths we may have been raised with. Someone hearing this online who was raised with Catholic ideas or with Calvinist ideas, who doesn't know what exactly is true, needs to know that the first place to go is to the Holy Spirit, as you started out saying. And I just think my experience yesterday really crystallizes the importance of not being heretical, because faced with this woman in her dire need, I had to ask myself, what is it that I offer this woman? Is it pray the prayer with me and that's it? Is it, mm-hmm. well, you just need to go to your local church?
Yeah.
Was it, you know, just formulas that I have had from the Bible? No, the thing that I had to offer to her was the living spirit and person of God, mm-hmm. who's available to us, to her if she will just turn completely yielded towards him. And that's what I was able to offer to another human being, because I had tasted him too. And I said, he is as close as the air in this car is God, wanting to speak into our lives, to lead you into truth personally for what you can do. And he's there for anyone listening right now, wanting to lead them into truth theologically as well. Mm-hmm. It has to start and end primarily with God, with his intervening presence to guide us and to change our hearts, to redeem us, to lead us with life decisions. And any theological system that does not first and foremost glorify the active, intervening spirit and person of God is a flawed system.
Yes.
Great. I had one question about Calvinism. Yes. If they're saying that Christ's blood covers our sins from the view of the Father, is that what I'm understanding? What is their argument to the fact that judgment was delegated to Christ? And if Christ is covering their sins from the view of the Father so that they would not be judged for them, then it doesn't make any sense at all from a biblical standpoint for the Father to give that responsibility to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Well, Christ is viewed as a protector and an advocate for this age, for this time in history. But in the great white throne judgment, I think they would say he would revert to a different role. I think that's probably what they would say. I've always had the problem with the idea of how effective it is to hide our sins from the view of the Father, as if he doesn't have 360-degree vision.
Right.
I mean, he's looking from the bottom, from every direction anyway. So it's kind of a...
I was taught in Baptist churches and so forth that Christ's forgiveness that was available to us through the cross meant that our sins were taken away. We weren't taught that our sins were staying there under a blanket, but that somehow through faith in Christ and telling him, you know, asking for forgiveness, Christ annihilated the sins. They were just gone. They moved as far as east is from west.
There's both.
Well, there's both. Calvinism certainly teaches an initial forgiveness of sins. But if you've got a problem of ongoing and perpetually generating recurring sin, then you have to have some kind of mechanism for dealing with it. I once heard J. Vernon McGee, the famous Calvinist Bible teacher, say that our sins are removed even without repentance of any kind. In fact, he was so bold as to say, and I heard him say this on the radio, that if a homosexual believer was in the midst of homosexual sodomy with another man and had a heart attack, he would go to heaven because of Christ's righteousness and what Christ was doing to cover him even in the midst of blatant sin. See how degenerate and apostate that is.